Good morning, everyone. I trust you're having a good morning. Have you started by saying good morning to the Lord? Not too sure? What do you say we bow our heads in prayer and do just that? Lord, we do thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to come to you in prayer. Knowing, Lord, that you are an awesome God, that you are the creator of all things. That you were there in the beginning and you will be there in the end. And that as much as this world is so large, this universe is so large, you cared for even a small person like me. A small congregation like us. Each one of us is special in your eyes. How special? Special enough that you sent your Son to earth to die on the cross on our behalf, to be bludgeoned, to be beaten, to be humiliated, to shed his blood on our behalf, to take the sins and the punishment that we so richly deserve, to take it upon himself. And now he stands as an advocate for us, as our solicitor, as our defender. How wonderful that is, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for your word that we're about to study. We thank you for the ideas that are there, the doctrine is there, the practicality of it all, and the fact, Lord, that you are patient as you wait for us to deliver. Lord, we just thank you for this morning. We ask that our eyes and ears and our hearts would be open to the message that is about to be delivered, and that it would be your word and your leading that gets us through this. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. When I started this, and I'm going to be speaking on Ephesians 3, verses 1 to 13, I was very lucky because I'm part of this group of brothers and sisters. I got a lot of advice on what I should speak upon. And I can only tell you that it's a little bit confusing. I was told that chapters 1 to 3 are about doctrine, and chapters 4 to 6 are about the practicality of it all. I was told that chapters 1 to 3 are really a prayer of Paul's, and that what I'm speaking upon is getting to the final part of his prayer. And in my searching, as I spoke this morning in the breaking of the bread, I come up with a couple of sermons by Charles Spurgeon, who was a very well-known preacher in his day and spoke on a multitude of different topics. And I happened to come up with two sermons on the exact same verse, Ephesians 3:8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as I said to the people this morning, the first one is about 9 pages long. And as you can see, it's small writing. And the second one, which is on the exact same verse 7 years later, is 21 pages long. Even for me to stand here and read it, it would take us well past noon, so I won't do that. And he has some ideas that are very unique to this as well. But I've realized that for me to speak on this, I have to speak on what I see in it and not what you might see in it. And I just hope that what I see in it will help you to tie together what we've talked about up until now and what we're going to talk about in the weeks to come. Ephesians is an interesting book in that it's sort of a dichotomy of Christian life, to my way of thinking anyway. I'm going to look at this from a standpoint of God's plans and promises. God's plans and promises for us, as opposed to Paul's prayer, as opposed to unspeakable, unsearchable riches of Christ. Some of those things will come together with it, but I want to talk about his plans and promises. Because, in a way, that's what it's all about. When I first became a Christian, it was because of God's promise to me that I came to him. It's what I was seeking. It's what I heard. It's what I was led to. And his plan is what's very important to me, the fact that I'm part of that plan. And as I read this morning in the breaking of the bread, just a very, very small part of Charles Spurgeon's sermon, he talks about the fact that your name was in a condemned list, my fellow sinner. But if you believe in Jesus, you shall find your name there no longer. For Christ's name is put in your place, and you shall learn that he suffered for you, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. Isn't that wonderful? Just a wonderful way to start off the morning. Charles Spurgeon had many things to say. And another one that he brought up, which was sort of confusing to me, was the fact that preachers very often speak about doctrine, which is what I'm supposed to be speaking about this morning. I understand that's what chapter 1 to 3 is about. But he also says that, do not many preachers make a great mistake by preaching doctrine instead of preaching the Savior? So we'll see what we can do about preaching the Savior. Now we heard previously in chapter 1 about how Paul speaks of the omnipotence of God and the fulfillment of his plan through his Son Jesus Christ. We heard through Phil about our advanced eulogy. And that's really the plan that he has for us, and the promise that he has for us tells us what's going to be on our headstone. Tells us where we're going to be when we pass from this life. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him." Now that's a real mouthful, but that really speaks of God's omnipotence. The fact that he was here before we were here, the fact that he had a plan that included us, the fact that he was doing these things according to his will, and that the mysteries would be revealed to us in his time and of his making as he saw fit, as he felt we were prepared to take them. He talks about the redemption of his son's blood and what that means for us. It really speaks about the omnipotence and the plan that God has for us. And as I said before, Phil called it our advanced eulogy. And you can see the omnipotence of God in these verses. You can see the wonderful plan that he has for mankind. And can you see that it's only because of Jesus Christ that we have this inheritance? Can you see that the promises of God are being revealed slowly but surely? And can you see that nothing can be accomplished without God, without the Lord being fully in charge of our lives? And that's where Paul is right now in his walk with the Lord in Ephesians. He's realized that he can't get anywhere on his own, that he needs to surrender it to the Lord. He needs to give it to the Lord and let the Lord lead. In chapter 2, Paul goes further. He talks about speaking not only about the chosen people, the Jews, but of all mankind, and specifically of his plan and promises for the Gentiles. And remember that, as our brother Bob said in his message, that before Jesus came along, the Jews were the chosen ones, and all others remained on the outside. We were rejects. We weren't considered. We were Gentiles. And I think that applies to most, if not all of us, sitting here. The Jews were the privileged people in every way entrusted with the very words of God. Romans 3, 1 and 2 says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." And oracles refer to the scriptures. So the Jews had it all. But God destroyed their temple. He destroyed their way of life. And he raised up a more true and better temple for all, that temple being his church. And now Christians constitute the very temple of God, not just Jews. Christians are the ones entrusted to the very words of God. But that's not something that's just a new revelation in the New Testament. The Lord told us that in the Old Testament, as he does many, many times. He tells it through his prophets. In Hosea 2, verses 23, he says, I will say to those called not my people that you are my people, and they will say you are my God. So here we are in chapter 3, and we see something of Paul's promises and plans through Jesus Christ. Paul has spent a considerable amount of time talking about how powerful God is and what he can do in our lives and why we need him and why we should focus on him. But Paul also realizes that we're individuals, that we're human beings, that sometimes, in fact often, we rely on ourselves, and that's not good enough. And so we see something of Paul's promises and plans through Jesus Christ. You know, we all struggle with our faith. We all struggle with what we believe in. We all struggle with the devil. We struggle when we're confronted by other people about what we believe in. Think about Paul for a minute. Here's a Jew who, in his earlier years, flogged people who followed Jesus, put them in prison, killed them, humiliated them, tortured them. Radical, radical things that he did to the people of God. He was in a position of power. He was in a position of authority and direction. He could do those things. He did his darndest to demolish this radical movement that surrounded Jesus Christ. And you have to admit, for a while, he did it pretty well. He was like all the Jews who rejected the very revelations of the Old Testament, which culminated in the coming of Christ. Did Paul have plans? He sure seemed to have at the beginning, and he was carrying them out pretty well. But then the Lord came upon him, and we know what happened there. I just want to turn to Matthew 16, verses 24 to 26. Then Jesus said to his disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you suppose was Paul's answer to that question? When he thought about it, when he looked back upon what he had been doing, how many people he had murdered, how many people he had sent to dungeons, how hard he had tried to wipe out the movement of Jesus Christ. So did he have plans? He sure did. But in spite of himself, the Lord found him and challenged him and sought him and bought him with his son's blood. And the rest is history. Paul became a changed man, a man who walked in the shadow of Christ's image as best he could. And what better way to show his complete reversal of nature than to become an ambassador for Christ relative to the Gentiles? Not the Jews, the Gentiles. He's walked right across the road to the other side, totally. As I said, here's a man who used to put people in prison, and now he's in prison himself for the exact same reason. Hypocritical or ironical? I don't think Paul would have it any other way. And I don't think Paul was upset about it. He wasn't discomforted by the fact that he was in prison. I think he saw it as a joy, as a gift of grace that God had given him, and he was going to use it as much as he possibly could. I think in this chapter, chapter 3, when Paul starts speaking about himself and why he's able to speak to the Gentiles in this way, I think what he's trying to tell us is that he realizes that his plan is no good. And it's God's plan that he needs to follow. And that it need not be a burden, but rather a gift of grace. And that is in verse 7 and 8. And that he's been given it from God. So he certainly has the authority, and he certainly has the power. Secondly, Paul sees that this plan is not limited to the nation of Israel, but rather to the ethnically and geographically diverse church of Christ. God's new family will be from every place and every race throughout it. The multifaceted wisdom of God will be made known to all. Remember when we talked about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, about being witnesses for Christ in Judea, Samaria, and to all ends of the earth. That wasn't just to Jews. That was to Gentiles as well. Ironic how it fits in. Let's just begin reading chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which you, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. He starts off, for this reason, I, Paul. For what reason? What reason is he talking about? Well, he's talked about the omnipotence of God. He's talked about God's plan for him to lead the Gentiles to him, the grace that was given to Paul through Christ, being revealed to Paul through the Holy Spirit, not only to Paul, but to the apostles and the prophets. And he wants to reveal that mystery that was made clear to him through that revelation. He wants to reveal that mystery to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. We are all members of the same body, that is the body of Christ, Christ's church. He's got a big job in front of him, but he does it willingly. And he realizes that now he does it with vigor because it's no longer his plan, it's God's plan. And you know, God promised to lead Paul in this way. He gave him the Holy Spirit. And it's because of that that Paul is vigorous in his challenges and in his deliverance of these things. Verses 8 to 13 talks about many things as well. But I think it talks about grace for all. It talks about Paul himself. As bad as he was in days gone by, the things that he did, the position that he held, the power that he held, the destruction that he wreaked havoc over many, many people, many, many cities. Many lives were lost and changed because of what Paul did. He says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. That's grace for all. That's not just grace for the person that goes to church every Sunday, or grace for the person that doesn't do bad in the eyes of society, but that's grace for all. And grace for Paul as well, by the way. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And that's the verse that Charles Spurgeon spoke twice on, over 30 pages, with regards to the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as Rod said this morning, just imagine, in the second one he had twice as many pages as he did in the first one. 7 years later, he realized how many unsearchable riches he had missed. I wonder if he was to do that same sermon today, some 100 years later, how long the sermon would be. It's pretty incredible when you think about it, how we take the Lord for granted in what we do. But Paul has changed his attitude too, hasn't he? Paul was powerful. He had authority before. All he had to do was snap his fingers and say, I want that person put to death. And they were put to death. Or he wanted that person sent to prison and they were sent to prison. But now he says that he's less than the least of all saints. He's the bottom of the bottom of the bottom. And isn't that what Christ said in Matthew that I just read a few minutes ago? About if you want to go with him, you have to leave behind your goods and follow him. You have to become the least of the least. That's what Jesus told him. And now he's doing it. This Paul is a very different man. There's a role reversal here. This grace was given for all, not just a select few. And Paul realizes that. And Paul realizes that he's as much a sinner as the man sitting beside him, as the man that's chained to him in the prison. He's as much a sinner as that man, or more so. He is less than the least of all saints. And because of that, he passionately presents this epistle. In verses 10 and 11, it says, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's the speaking of that plan again. The fact that God had a plan for us, and you didn't even know it. You didn't even realize that you were on the list. You didn't realize where you had to be or what you had to do. You certainly don't have the entrance fee to get into this plan. But yet he still wants you to come. He still wants you to be there. And there aren't a lot of prerequisites. And that's obvious. And Paul says that himself. He's the least of the least. Paul realizes that he's not owed anything, that he doesn't deserve anything. And yet God wants him. God wants you as well. And he wants you even though you're a Gentile. He doesn't just want the Jews. He wants the Gentiles as well. According to the eternal purpose which was accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. The church being Paul. Because he's a member of the body of Christ. The church being Phil, being Ted, being Wade. Because we're members of the body of Christ. All of this speaks about God's plan for us. His power, his omnipotence. You know, we talked this morning about how he was there before the beginning of time, before the foundation. I mean, I'm not sure how that works. In other words, there wasn't a beginning, but there was a beginning of his creation. Maybe that's what it means. But God was there before that. I mean, I think it would be great if we talked from a standpoint of education, for example. If before we designed a curriculum, there were already textbooks and a guideline as to how we were going to run the program, which we didn't know what it was. But the books were there anyway. Wouldn't it be nice if the doctors already had the cure for cancer before they went to medical school? If we had all the equipment that it was going to take to heal everybody, all the pills, all the injections, and also the instruction manual that goes with it. The Lord has all of that. And Paul realizes that. And he says that. He also says that it applies to everybody. You don't have to go to medical school for 7 years and residency for 3 more years after or whatever it happens to be, to be able to dispense this kind of drug. God will allow you to do it very, very quickly. There are very few prerequisites, only that you acknowledge that you are a sinner. And you can even be a Gentile, as Paul says. He'll still accept you. And you can still be the least of the least, and less than that, as Paul was, and he'll accept you. You only need to call upon the name of the Lord to acknowledge that you are a sinner, and God will include you in his plan. And he'll begin to reveal the mysteries of his unsearchable riches for you. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, there's a summary of God's word in 13 verses. And in actual fact, had I just forgot about all the other verses and focused on verse 8, like Charles Spurgeon did, I could have done it in one verse. But I haven't got 30 pages or 2 hours of time to do it. But it's all there. And it's really a summary and a revisiting of God's plans and God's promises for us. And the other item is, as Paul found out and as Paul is indicating, it's never too late. It's never too late. As long as you follow his plan and not your plan, as long as you seek his will and not your will, as long as you do his purpose and not your purpose, things will go well. And just think about it. Think about Paul. In the first part of his life, everything seemed to be going okay from a standpoint of Paul. He wasn't getting beaten. He wasn't being sent to prison. He wasn't being humiliated. But he also wasn't happy. He didn't have the things that he wanted. If he'd have died right then and there, what could he have taken to his grave? A few baubles, that's about it. But now Paul realizes that there's much more to life than what he had before. And so he surrendered all of those things. He's given it all back. And he's picked up the cross, as Jesus commanded him to do. And now he does it with vim and vigor. He does it with joy. He's in prison, chained to another man, in a hole. And yet he has the time, the wherewithal, the patience, the passion to write Ephesians and a few other things, and to try and promote the word of God. Because that's his inheritance. He knows that if the Lord was to call him up right then and there, he'd go to heaven with far more riches than he would have before he knew Christ. So this is a little bit of a pivotal point in Ephesians. We've talked about doctrine, and there is doctrine here. There certainly is a basis of foundation for believing in the Lord and what it is that we're supposed to do. And the next three or four chapters are going to talk about practicality, specifics. What do we need to do as human beings to avoid some of these pitfalls and to do what God wants us to do? But in the end, it's all about God. And if you haven't put him first and always in your life, you'll never succeed. And as Charles Spurgeon said, to preach about doctrine and not about the Savior is missing the point. And I don't think Paul misses the point here, because he certainly talks about Jesus. He talks about our Savior. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that you put the Savior first in all that you do? Just think about God's plan for you and pray that he's patient enough to let you work through it. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and what it says to us. And Lord, while we realize that it speaks differently to each and every one of us here, there are underflowing terms and items, Lord, that set a foundation for each and every one of us. Realizing, Lord, that you are omnipotent, that you are all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing, that your judgment is unconditional and unwavering, as is your passion and love for us. The grace, Lord, that you have shown us and continue to show us each and every day is a testament to your power, to your will, and to your plan, Lord. Lord, our prayer this morning is simply that we would come to know you in a way that Paul has known you, and that we would seek that plan, Lord, that we would seek your purpose and your will for us, and we would do our duty as Paul has done his. Lord, we just thank you simply for loving us, for the grace that you have shown us, for the compassion, for the righteousness, for your Son. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.